guys can be seated. I want to invite you to turn to Titus. Titus chapter 1. We'll come today to verse 5 and look at verses 5 through 9. It is an amazing mystery that God's grace has come to me, that God's grace has come to many of you this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, I hope you will. You can look under the chair in front of you and take one of the Bibles there and turn to page 998, page 998, and you can follow along in just a moment as we read verses 5 through 9. When I was on sabbatical a couple of years ago, Melody and I went to a church in Nashville and met a pastor. And since then, I've read some things that Josh Howerton has written, and this is one of the things that I read recently as I was thinking about our text today. He said this: because church health is trickle down, as goes your elder body, so goes your church. I believe that's true. I do believe church health is trickle down. And I do believe, as goes your elder body, so goes your church. Last week we started our series through the book of Titus, and we're calling our study Establishing a Healthy Church. And one of the things we're going to see today is that one of the first and most important things that a church must do if it's to be healthy is to appoint elders, healthy, qualified men to be elders. And so as we come to Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, I want you to follow along as I read through this text, and then we'll walk through it together for a few minutes this morning. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, speaking to Titus, so that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's bow and pray again, asking God's Spirit to work through His Word. Father, we do pray for this as we begin now. We pray for Your Spirit to work through Your Word and to bring life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and to renew life, Your life, in Your people through the strength and the power that comes through Your Word. Holy Spirit, You be our teacher today. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not without significance that immediately after the introduction, which is what we looked at last Sunday morning, verses 1 through 4, immediately after the introduction, the first thing Paul says to Titus is that he is to appoint elders in the church in each town on the island of Crete, which is where Titus has been left to do this work. He addresses this first because I think it's priority one if a church is going to be a healthy church. A church that's to be a healthy church must have, first and foremost, healthy leaders. Healthy pastors and elders, those who lead the congregation. Verse 5 says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." He's reminding Titus, first of all, to do something that he'd already directed him to do. He's already talked to him about this, and now he is reminding him, encouraging him to move forward in this important task. But he's not just to appoint any men to be the leaders of the church, to be the pastors and to be the elders of the churches there on the island of Crete. He's to appoint a certain kind of man to be an elder, one who's spiritually healthy, one who is qualified, as he describes here. Now, in light of what we've seen already in these verses, verses 5 through 9, I have a trick question for you. And maybe that'll help you, okay? Here's the question. Is there one qualification or many qualifications given here for a man to be an elder? Now, your first response might be many, but since I said it's a trick question, maybe you're ahead of me, right? So I want you to see something as we begin to think about this text and as we begin to walk through it together. There is only one qualification. There is only one qualification for a man to be an elder. The rest is just definition. The rest is just definition. And let me show you why I say that. Look at the beginning of verse 6. He says there, "If any man is above reproach." And then he says the same thing again at the beginning of verse 7. Do you see it? He says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." That is the qualification for a man to be a pastor or to be an elder in a congregation. He is to be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? That's what Paul tells us, really, in the rest of this text. He's defining it. But let me just say some things as we begin. Number one, to be above reproach is not to be perfect. If a person had to be above reproach, if a man had to be above reproach or be perfect, if that's what it meant, if a man had to be perfect to be a pastor or an elder, there would be no pastors and there would be no elders. And so it doesn't mean to be perfect, and so pastors and elders shouldn't pretend to be perfect because that's not what God calls us to. To be above reproach means essentially this, to have a good reputation. It means to have a good reputation. Paul gives these qualifications not only here in Titus chapter 1, but he also gives them in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he says a few things there that he doesn't say here exactly the same way, and a few things here that he doesn't say exactly the same way in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And one of the things he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that he is to have a good reputation among those who are outside, meaning outside of the church. He is to have a good reputation. That's what it means for a man to be above reproach. Not far from where Melody and I went to college, there was a church, and they were about to appoint elders. And so they took out an ad in the local paper, and they listed the names of the men that they were considering as elders. And then at the bottom of the ad, it said something like this: "If there's something we should know, let us know." To the community, to every person that got one of those papers. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that ought to always be done, but I think what's behind that is important. A person who is to lead, who is to be a leader, who is to be a pastor or an elder specifically in a local church, must be above reproach. And that means at least this, that they have a good reputation, not only in the congregation, but also even among outsiders, those who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. Let me mention two more quick things before we actually begin to look at the definition that Paul gives here in these verses. two things that this section doesn't mean. Number one, this section doesn't mean that an elder or a man who is being considered to be an elder, that an elder must have never engaged in any of the things listed as disqualifying. It doesn't mean that. For example, he may have been sexually immoral a long time ago, but if he's lived a life of sexual purity for a long time, and so he has a new reputation, he isn't disqualified. And so this section is not saying that to be an elder, a man must have never engaged in the things that are listed as disqualifying. Think about the man who wrote the book of Titus, Paul. He murdered Christians. And he's writing this, and I think that should inform us as we think about what this text is saying. Secondly, this section also doesn't mean that God has one standard for elders and another standard for other men in the church. It doesn't mean that. God doesn't have a higher standard for those who are leaders or pastors in a church and a lower standard for other Christian men. That's not what this text is saying. Every Christian man is expected to live this way. But a church elder is required to have lived this way and to have a proven record of integrity. Again, not perfect, but a man who has proven integrity. But they're not two different standards. This is what every man who claims Christ's name should aspire to and should see as God's will for his life. These qualifications or these definitions that are given to this one qualification. So let's look at this one qualification together this morning and see that it's defined in three general ways. It's defined in three general ways. First of all, we could say it like this: an elder must be above reproach. And then he begins in verse 6 to define this as it relates to his family. He begins by defining what that means, first of all, as it relates to his family. And he does so in two ways. He breaks this down into two parts. First of all, he talks about his marriage and what it means for him to be above reproach as it relates to his marriage, and then his children, and what it means for a man to be above reproach as it relates to his children. So let's talk first of all about his marriage. If he's a husband, this should be true in his marriage. It says, beginning of verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Literally, it says a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Jesus was quoting God's plan as it relates to marriage. And this is what Jesus said: from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. In other words, a leader in the church should exemplify this. An elder, a pastor in a church, must and should exemplify this. He must be a one-woman man. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says this the other way. He's talking about widows in the church who are to be added to a list. And this list would be a list of widows who were both supported by the church in some sense because of their need, but also who served the church. And as Paul is giving qualifications for those ladies who are widows who are to go on this list, he said they must be a one-man woman. They must have been a one-man woman. That's what we're looking at here. We're talking about several things, and let me just give these to you very quickly. We're talking, first of all, about heterosexual monogamous marriage. Heterosexual because he says that this man is to be a one-woman man. So you have man and woman. Monogamous because we're talking about one man and one woman. He's also saying here that this man is in love with, committed to, and devoted to his wife. I think it also means that he's not a lustful man. He only has eyes for one woman. He's a one-woman man. He doesn't gawk at girls. And he's not addicted to pornography. Daniel Aiken, who's the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, said this, that I'm basing what I just said on. He said this: this is a man who is in love with, committed to, and devoted to only one woman, and that woman is his wife. A little later, he goes on to say, a lustful man who flirts with women other than his wife would disqualify himself for leadership in God's church. And then he adds, addiction to pornography, tragically, would disqualify him as well. He is a one-woman man. So that's what it means to be above reproach as it relates to a man's family, particularly his marriage. Then he says, at the end of verse 6, what needs to be true as it relates to his children. They must, he says at the end of verse 6, and we'll see this in just a second, his children must not engage in behavior inappropriate for a believer. His children must not engage in behavior inappropriate for a believer. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, that first phrase, his children are believers, two things to realize. First of all, the word he uses here for children almost always refers to younger children who are still in the home. His children are believers. That could also be translated are faithful. His children are faithful. What's he saying here? Is he saying that an elder or a pastor's children who live in his home must be converted, genuinely saved, in order for him to be an elder? I don't think so, and here's why. Because that's outside of a man's control. Only God converts. Only God saves. But what he's talking about here is a father being faithful in teaching the truth to his children, because younger children tend to believe what they're taught and what they're shown in the home. And so I think he's ultimately talking here about their behavior. And I say that again because of what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he's talking about this same thing, and he says this. Notice what he does say and what he doesn't say in light of our text. Paul says, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he care for the church of God? He doesn't say anything there about them being a believer. So I think it's probably more correct to think of him as, in this text, referring to the children being faithful. That is what he says at the end of the verse. They're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. He's saying that an elder is someone who must take responsibility for his children in their home and lead them to believe the truth and to behave in a way that conforms or is consistent with the truth. An elder is a father who has children that are submissive to his leadership. He leads them to behave in a way that is not a hindrance to the witness of the church. The word insubordination, of course, means to be rebellious and to be defiant. Now again, this doesn't mean that if a child is ever defiant or disobedient, then a man is disqualified from being an elder. And again, the reasons are obvious, right? Because there's not a man here who's been a father or is a father who knows that that's going to happen. But he's talking here again about a pattern. He's talking here about a reputation. That's what he's talking about here. Let me also say this as we come to the end of this first part of our message. I don't believe being married and having children are required of elders. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Because we wouldn't want to rule out Jesus or Paul from being an elder. So what I think he's saying here is not that you have to be married and that you have to have children to be an elder, but that if you are married and if you do have children, this is a way to see whether or not that man in particular is able to lead and manage his household well, and therefore would be able to lead and manage God's church well. So to begin with, Paul defines what it means to be above reproach as it relates to a man's family. Then in verses 7 and 8, he talks about what it means for a man to be above reproach as it relates to his character. His character. And he defines character here by talking about two things: the absence of certain vices and the presence of certain virtues. And we're going to walk through these relatively quickly. In verse 7, there are five vices that must be absent in the life of the man who would be an elder. Again, this again doesn't mean that a man never sins in these ways, but that these are not patterns, that the pattern of his life is the opposite of these things. And he talks here, interestingly, about five areas of strong temptation as it relates to this man who is to be a leader in the church. First of all, he talks about temptation regarding pride. He says, first of all, in verse 7, after he says again, an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach, he says he must be or not be arrogant. He must not be arrogant. An elder must not be arrogant. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, to a very proud church. The church at Corinth was a proud church. And so Paul wrote to them and said this: "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast about it as if you did not receive it?" What he's saying is, grace uproots pride. Grace uproots pride. When you and I understand that we have nothing, that we have achieved nothing that is not received, it's ours by God's grace. Everything we have that we could be praised for, or that we could be arrogant about, everything we've accomplished that we could be proud of or be arrogant about, everything is received by grace. And grace, I think what Paul is showing us here, is when you really realize that, you won't boast, you won't be arrogant, and you don't want, Paul is saying to Titus, you don't want leaders in the church who either have never understood grace or have practically forgotten grace. Because when people are arrogant, it is either because they've never really understood grace or it's because they have practically forgotten grace. And since the church preaches the gospel of grace, you don't want men in the church who have never learned about grace or have practically forgotten grace, evidenced by their arrogance. Then he continues. In verse 7 he says, or quick-tempered. That's the second area of temptation. After pride, he's talking about temper. An elder is someone who resists this temptation as a norm. Why? Why is this important? There's a passage in the Bible that I think makes it quite simple that says this: the Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. And if the elder is to represent God in the church and to the world as a leader in the church, then he should be like God, not quick-tempered. Then he continues, or a drunkard. This is the temptation regarding alcohol. Not a drunkard. Paul said to the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Elders and pastors are to be men who are not drunk with wine because they are filled with the Spirit, and they are continuing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he says in verse 7 as it continues, or violent. Violent. This has to do with the temptation regarding power. Not violent. Now, what does this mean? When we go to 1 Timothy 3, I think we have something that helps us, because right after he says this, he says, but gentle. Not violent, but gentle. That is the opposite of violent. What this says is this: an elder or a pastor is someone who is gentle in exercising power. A pastor or an elder must never be authoritarian or domineering. A pastor, an elder, must never, ever be verbally abusive. To state it simply, an elder can't be a bully. An elder can't be a bully. A bully can't be an elder. And there are a lot of people who think that's what leadership looks like, but not biblically. Not biblically. Jesus said to his disciples that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it will not be such with you. Because he who is the greatest among you shall be the servant first. And then he says finally in verse 7, or greedy for gain. That is the temptation regarding money. A strong temptation. And he says an elder can't be a man who is greedy for gain. In other words, he doesn't love money. Paul said in 1 Timothy again that the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. And so these vices must be absent. A man must have a reputation contrary to these vices. And then in verse 8, he says there are some virtues, though, that also must be present in a leader, in a pastor, in a church. He says, first of all, verse 8, but hospitable. Hospitable. I read something from Matt Chandler not long ago about hospitality, and I'm basing what I'm about to say on that, but I'm changing a few things here and there. But let me give you some things that I think are true of a qualified elder as it relates to hospitality and what this word means. A qualified elder greets warmly those he meets. A qualified elder engages people he doesn't know. The word hospitality literally means the love of stranger. A qualified elder engages people he doesn't know. He loves those who are outsiders, those that feel left out and seem to be left out. An elder has compassion. A qualified elder befriends people who believe differently than he does. Strange thinking, maybe to the elder, but he's hospitable. He's hospitable. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus was a friend of sinners. The elder should be too. And then the elder who is qualified invites people to his table, particularly those who are different than he is, and maybe those that he knows. That's the attitude, that's the spirit of a person, a man who is called and qualified by God to be an elder. Verse 8 continues, also a lover of good. He's a lover of strangers, that's what hospitality means, and he shows that. But he's also a lover of good. And I think the simplest way to put this would be to say it like this: he's enthusiastic about good causes and good works. I mentioned this last week. One of the themes in Titus is good works. Good works is mentioned once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, and 3 times in chapter 3. It's an emphasis. in the book of Titus, and an elder must be someone who is a lover of good. He continues, verse 8, self-controlled. I think essentially this term means this, to keep a level head. Kipling had a poem that began like this, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming you for it. That's what we're talking about here. Someone who's able to be self-controlled when everybody else is not. This is a person who has great self-governance, which ultimately means to be controlled by the Spirit. Remember the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Remember the last, self-control. Self-controlled. So to be Spirit-controlled looks like being self-controlled. Then he says next in verse 8, upright. An elder is to be upright. That means he's to be fair, he's to be honest, and he's to be reliable in his dealing with people. Upright. Again, he has a good reputation in the business world where people know him because he's fair, he's honest, he's reliable in his dealings with people. Then he continues, holy. He must be holy. This word literally means to be devout in attitude toward God. And then finally, verse 8, disciplined. I think this is really sort of the one that entails all of the ones that have come before it. It means he lives a disciplined life. He lives a disciplined life. These are the things that should characterize the man and not characterize the man who is to be a leader in the church. And then finally in verse 9, he gives one more. But before we go there, let me just say something that I think is pretty important to emphasize here. In this list, to this point, we have not seen anything about the man's capabilities. Right? It's not said anything about his capabilities. What it's talked about to this point, and we'll see here in the next section that there is one capacity or capability he must have in verse 9, we see that. But apart from that, it's all about his character. It's all about his character. And so maybe I could help you think about that by saying it this way. If a man is a great orator, if a man has a charismatic personality, if a man is financially successful or is a strategic thinker, none of those things matter if he is not a man of character. That's what this text is teaching us. He can be brilliant in so many ways, but what this text is saying is ultimately being a leader in the church is about character. Because 1 Peter chapter 5 says the elder is to be an example to the flock. But when we come to verse 9, we do see one capability for the elder. Verse 9 tells us what it means for an elder to be above reproach and defines it as it relates to his teaching. Because that's what an elder is supposed to be able to do. He's supposed to be capable to teach. Because that's the office, or that's the work of this office. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he defines what it means for an elder to be above reproach as it relates to his teaching. His teaching must be above reproach. His family, his character, and his teaching must be above reproach. Elders essentially are called to do this, to disciple people with the gospel. That's what an elder is called to do, to disciple people with the gospel. He must be capable and committed to gospel-centered discipleship and instruction and teaching. Think about this for just a second. Paul is writing this letter to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, and as we will see next week, and we saw it actually last week, we mentioned it, the Cretans were pagans in the fullest sense of the word. The Cretans were pagans, and Paul is desiring to establish healthy churches in all of the towns on the island of Crete. And so we see something about Paul's missionary strategy as we come to the book of Titus for this pagan culture. What was his missionary strategy for the pagan culture here on the island of Crete? It was to plant churches and then to establish healthy churches under the leadership of godly elders. That's Paul's strategy. And let me just mention this very quickly this morning. I encourage you to take that bulletin that you received when you came in this morning and to look at the back of that bulletin at the men who at this point are pastors and elders in our congregation, and I encourage you to pray for us. Pray for us. Pray that we would do these things that God calls us to do and to do so faithfully. Calvin said this about this verse, verse 9 here in chapter 1. Calvin said, "A pastor and an elder must have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and one for driving away wolves." And that's what he's saying in this text. He must be able to give instruction according to the word as taught, the trustworthy word as taught, and to rebuke those who contradict it. That means an elder must be able to teach the truth and also know the truth so well that they can recognize when there's a deviation from the truth because they know the truth. And they're able to refute or to rebuke that which veers from the truth. Some of you will know this, but a long time ago when the government was hiring people to help spot counterfeit money, the way they trained them was not giving them counterfeit money and telling them to study the counterfeit money, but to give them real money and get them to study the real money. They were to look at it long and carefully. Because if they did, if they were familiar with the real money, then when they came across counterfeit money, they would see that there was something different. They would realize that there was something different. And that's what an elder is called to do, to know the gospel, to know the truth, to think long and carefully and study long and carefully the truth so that they can teach the truth and so that they can see when there's something contrary to the truth. This is what elders are called to do. The main function of elders is to care for God's people by teaching them God's truth. So why is it important? Let's finish. Why is it important for elders to be above reproach? Why? Well, we'll see these phrases a little bit later in Titus, but let me give them to you now. They're reasons that Paul uses later as he tells members of the congregation how to act. And what's significant, I think, here is as he tells the church how the leaders are supposed to live is so that their influence will make a difference and the people in the church will live the right way. So, why is it important for elders to be above reproach? Number one, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Number two, so that an opponent will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And number three, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That is to make it attractive. When elders live this way, when elders are healthy and it trickles down and the members also live this way, then it adorns the doctrine of God. It makes it attractive. It validates the message that we communicate to outsiders. I guess I would say it this way as we finish. Biblical elders are mission critical. Biblical elders are mission critical. What is the mission of the church? What is the purpose of the church? It is to make more and better disciples. And biblical elders are critical to that because they are to lead in that way. They are to be the ones helping those who are disciples to become better disciples in the congregation that they shepherd. They are teaching them. They're encouraging them. They're correcting them when they think incorrectly about what the scriptures teach. And then as those members begin to conform more and more to God's word and God's will in their life, then they live a life that makes the gospel attractive to those who are on the outside. And so the result is more disciples are made, better disciples are made. Lots of churches focus on church growth, but I think it's best to focus on church health, because church health inevitably leads to church growth. Believers will grow stronger and churches will grow larger as they're healthy. And this text gives us really a definition of what it looks like for a man to be a healthy leader, what a healthy leader a man must be if he's going to do that, be in that role, and what God's people are called to together. Let's bow. I would invite you this morning, if you are a person who claims faith and says you're a Christian this morning, you say you've trusted in Christ, I want you to think about this text and allow God's Spirit to show you where your life needs to be shaped more fully and completely by the gospel, by the character of God, and by the content of the gospel. Our lives should reflect those two things as His people. So ask God, if you're a member of this church or a believer here today, ask God to show you and to give you the grace to be transformed. I pray that this text will be used in your lives this week to renew your mind, and that as a result, your life will be transformed. For those who haven't trusted Christ or don't have assurance about your relationship with Christ, understand today that Jesus Christ died for your sins and He rose again so that you could be given eternal life. Trust Him as your only hope of salvation and forgiveness. Turn from your sins and desire to live a life that honors and glorifies this gracious God who didn't spare His Son but delivered Him up for us all and will with Him freely give us all of the things that He's promised. Trust Him. Pray the prayer that Jesus gives in the story where the publican stood far away and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Pray that prayer from your heart today. Trust God and ask God to forgive you and save you from your sins. God, lead us as your church. I pray that you would bless those of us who serve as pastors and elders. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen us, that you would lead us, and that we would be faithful as your stewards. God, we are stewards of your household. This is your church, and yet you have given us responsibility on your behalf. And I pray that you would lead us and that through us people would be led to love and to know Christ. Lord, do your work in this place for your glory. I pray that we would be a healthy church and that as a result, our lives as elders and members would adorn the doctrine of God, and that those who are outsiders would see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing again.
Through His arms.